Well, it's so good to have a chance to start the new year together and to be together as a family of God, whether you are joining us here in the sanctuary or whether you're joining us online. We're so glad to get to be a part of what God is doing in the world, and not only just out there, but in here, through the church, in our own hearts. And I want to not only welcome you, I want to start with a very important question. When was the last time you lost your cell phone? Today? It was a rough morning, pal. Follow-up question to that is, what was your emotional state like when you lost your cell phone? In December, that's kind of a busy month for me, and I was behind. Not only was I behind because I was supposed to be at a meeting or something like that, I was behind because I was supposed to speak somewhere. And so I'm at the house, and I can't find my cell phone. And I'm one of those persons that lives by the adage, a place for everything and everything in its place. So I don't often lose stuff very often because there's only two places that my cell phones go in the house. But for some reason, my cell phone is not anywhere it's supposed to be. Not in my pocket, not where it lays down to sleep. And so, don't you wish you had a phone for your phone sometimes? That you had a way for your phone to be found with another phone? Well, the smart people of Apple have actually figured something like that out. It's called Find My iPhone. And no, this is not a tech seminar. I promise this has a point. Because you see, I also have an Apple Watch, and apparently when you have these other devices, you can find your other devices with it. So I am wearing my watch, and it has something like this on the face. It is not only saying that it is playing a sound on my phone, it is also telling me precisely how many feet I am from my lost phone. Which is driving me crazy, because it doesn't seem that I'm that far away from my phone, but I can't hear the sound. In addition to that, I can't find it. And so I'm literally on the main floor of our house. I am flipping over like cushions of the couch. I am looking under the table. I'm running around looking like this with my watch. I am in total dork mode and I'm mad. You see, the problem was the technology works, but the technology doesn't tell you what floor of your house that you're on. And so I'm on the main level of our floor. My phone is down in the basement where I left it. And so for the life of me, I cannot figure out how to get closer to my phone, which leads me to a very important part. It is that I was doing the right search, but I was doing it in the wrong dimension. In other words, it can be the right quest, it can be the right question, but you're going about it in all the wrong plane. And I'll tell you why I think this is important. I want to show you a picture of a guy you're going to hear a lot about if you stick with us over the course of this year. This is Professor Tom Wright, and he's one of the preeminent historian and scholars and New Testament thinkers of an entire generation. Amazing guy. And with all of his knowledge and with him having studied the Bible in its original languages and knows more about the Bible than anybody else that I know. I mean, just scripture just flows out of this person. He one time, later in life, sat back and was like, what's the main point of the Bible? And I don't want this to just be a hypothetical question. I don't want this just to be a story. I want you to enter into this story right now. And so I want this to be a little bit of an exercise. Turn to somebody next to you and answer that question for yourself. First thing that comes to your mind, with all that you know about the Bible, what is the main point of the Bible? Turn to your person next to you and go. I mean, there's a lot of things that you could say. There's a lot of things that are going on in the Bible. You could say that the point of the Bible is that God made you, or the point of the Bible is that God forgives you, or the point of the Bible is that God died for you, or the point of the Bible is that God is with you. There's all kinds of different things that you can do. And all of those answers are true up to a degree. There was a guy taking communion last time, and he said, Rich, I thought the point of the Bible was that he saved a wretch like me. And I immediately said to him, this is why you should not talk to your pastor in the communion line and bring up a theological question. Yeah, but what were you saved for? To which I think he stopped in the aisle and really had to think. Because, yeah, the Bible is a book that helps you to want to be saved, but that's not the end of it. And so Professor Tom Wright is looking over all the things that he's thought and all the Bible that he knows when it comes to him that he realizes that if you look for a golden thread, if you look for a theme, if you look for a meta-narrative, whatever kind of phrase or word you want to put on it, that the major theme of the Bible is that God wants to dwell with you. That God wants to abide with you, that God wants to remain with you, that God wants to stay with you, that God wants to live life with you now and into eternity. And Professor Tom Wright said to me, "Rich, I wish it hadn't taken me till I was in my 70s to learn this." And so let's consider for a moment that the primary thrust of the Bible is God's search for a home. And as the prophet Isaiah put it, when in this is speaking on behalf of God, "Where is the house that you will build for me? Where will my resting place be?" Because if you go all the way to the very beginning of the story, God is cultivating a relationship with Adam and Eve that they might create a garden, a life, a walled section that they may dwell and live and walk with one another together. And when God starts working with Noah and God starts working with Abraham, makes a promise to Abraham that I'm going to create a home for you and that I'm going to dwell in that home with you and that I will be your God and that you will be my people. And that promise of a home is passed down from generation to generation to generation. By the time it gets to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, Jacob wakes up one night, famous dream, famous vision, angels on a stairway to heaven, dancing up and down on it. But the aha realization for Jacob is this is none other than Beth El in Hebrew, the house of God. And it didn't matter from that moment on whether they were in Egypt, God was still their God and he was still with them. It didn't matter if they were in the wilderness, God came to dwell and to live and to reign within them in the form of the tabernacle. And as a side, remember at Christmas, we talked about that famous Christmas passage, and the word became flesh and dwelled among us. That word for dwell in the New Testament language, its Old Testament counterpart is the word for tabernacle. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us in Jesus Christ. And the whole remainder of the Old Testament, whether it's God being with them in the wilderness, God dwelling with them in the promised land, that they created a temple which was supposed to be the visible sign of God residing with and being with his people. Even when that temple was destroyed and they were taken into exile and the kingdom was shattered, that God was still with them, residing with them, dwelling with them, even when they were in a foreign land, that they're brought back, that they rebuild the temple. And while that temple is standing strong, Jesus comes onto the scene and he says the most audacious kind of thing that was going to be the kind of thing that got him killed. That he was the true temple. And that God had come to dwell uniquely in him. And that even after Jesus has died and was crucified and was raised from the dead, that he promised his spirit that now God's spirit would come to dwell within us in an entirely different kind of way, fulfilling the great desire and the dream that God has for us. And the rest of the New Testament has phrases like this in it. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit, what? Dwells in your midst. You'll catch on a little more than that. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his spirit. And then you fast forward to the very end of the Bible. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Dwell, dwell, dwell. You look through the Bible, you see the golden thread. The question is, how long will it take for us in our lives to catch up what God's greatest desire is for us? What we're saved for. Now, maybe you'll concede to me the point. You're like, Rich, you have a microphone, you have degrees in this kind of thing. Okay, I'll let you be the expert in the Bible. I'll let you tell us that, yes, the main point of the Bible is that God wants to reside and dwell with me. But why the Psalms? If we're talking about what does it mean to live in God's presence and for God's presence to dwell within us, what is it about the Psalms? Just a couple of quick things. You're going to hear more about this. One, the Psalms are the most quoted book in the New Testament. When the New Testament is relying on the Old Testament to be able to describe what is happening in and through Jesus Christ and his Spirit, it relies more on the Psalms than any other book. Secondly, the book of Psalms is unique amongst all of the books of the Old Testament, because to the best of our academic ability, you think about what the oldest of the prayers might be and what might the most recent of the prayers might be, that the Psalter or the Psalms were composed over 600 years. That it was over six centuries of them reading, reciting, singing, praying these songs to finally bring it to the culmination of the way that we have this prayer book today. And if you just need a one bullet point answer of why the Psalms for us to be able to inhabit in God's presence and for him to be with us, it's because this is how Jesus did it. You will see over the course of this year how often Jesus quoted the Psalms in his life and in his prayers. The way that the Apostle Paul put it was this. He said, let the word or let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with wisdom through what? In other words, the New Testament tells us directly how we can allow the word of God or the message of God to take root within each and every one of us. And that the kind of thing that that's supposed to be is not just a surface understanding, but it's supposed to dwell among you deeply or richly, and that it will give us a different level of wisdom as we do it, and that it'll fill you with gratitude and joy. That's why the Psalms. I want to show you a picture of somebody. If you've been around Peachtree a while, you hear me talk about him a lot. If you've got your Rich Conwisher bingo of who I'm going to quote or refer to today, you have a good chance of getting a bingo today. Because this is Tim Keller. Tim died within the last couple of years. There's his wife, Kathy. By the time Tim Keller is in his 50s, a couple of things have changed for him. He's gone from obscurity to celebrity. He's one of the most recognized religious figures in the United States. He's published multiple books. He has successfully planted and grown one of the largest urban church planting endeavors in the United States. And in spite of all of his fame, all of his fortune, all of his reality, all this success in ministry, Tim wrote a book on prayer where he admitted that until he was in his 50s, he didn't really pray. And that it took a cancer diagnosis and praying the Psalms with his wife for the pastor to get converted and to learn how to pray. My point? It's not too late for you. Maybe you've been going to church. Maybe you've been going through the motions. Maybe on the outside, it looks great. But the question is God dwelling in here, in your home, in your family, in your work? So maybe you're with me this far. Maybe you're willing to say, okay, perhaps the primary point of the Bible and that God's great desire is that he wants to dwell and remain and live with me. Okay, and Rich, okay, I'll concede that maybe the Psalms is the right tool by which those types of things happen. But what is it that happens to me if I'm going to stick with this for the year? What might change? From the words of Jesus, it comes like this. Remain, abide, dwell, stay in me. There's that word again. As I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. The point here is that when we dwell, when we stay in Jesus, we will bear fruit. And so for the better part of a year, I spent journaling in the Psalms on our behalf. And I started to notice some patterns, not just in the poetry itself, not just in the words, but in me. And so kind of our roadmap or curriculum for the year is that if we dwell in God's presence, we're going to do an introduction this month, you will become more amazed, more curious, more hopeful, more vulnerable, more faithful, more persevering, teachable, unifying, gracious, grateful, and joy-filled. If you feel like you don't need work on any of these things, you can take the year off from church. But if you feel like that maybe God's got to do a little bit of work in you, and try this out with me. And then the question is, okay, how do you begin? Big, audacious thing. Psalms are 150 chapters. It's the biggest book of the Bible. How on earth are we going to tackle something like this? So let me pick up on a story I started to tell you on Christmas Eve. I told you about and here's another one in the bingo card, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I told you how when he was 13 years old, when his brother Walter had died in World War I, that his parents let him stay up at night to celebrate Christmas, and that every year at Christmas they would recite together Psalm 90 at Christmas. Oh Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Dietrich had a special relationship with his mother with regards to Scripture, and that she was the one that kindled within him a love for God's Word. Bonhoeffer's dad didn't want him to go into ministry, wanted him to go into law, wanted him to go into, he's an incredible musician, extremely talented, or maybe follow in his footsteps as a preeminent psychiatrist. Dietrich didn't do any of those things. He decided to become a pastor, continued his education, went to school, and what happened to Dietrich happened to me, happened to all people when they start out in ministry and they're young. Jay, I don't know if this is what happened for you as well. We're so glad you're here in ministry. Your first task is student ministry. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer was given junior high students for confirmation as his first set of assignments. And they were like, go away on retreats. We don't even want them. They're stinky. Take them away. And so they went, and it was Dietrich's job to try to teach him Scripture. And the way that he did it was not with long lectures, not with sermons, but giving them a bite size of Scripture and having them think about it, talk about it, and meditate on it. And whatever their little attention spans would give, he'd say, right here. And then he would pull them back to the same text and they'd do it again. And he watched the Spirit of God work in these middle school age students. And that stuck with him. It stuck with him for himself, but it also stuck with him when he was getting to the point where the Third Reich was rising in Germany, that Nazi Germany was teetering on the brink, and that he started the underground seminary movement. The primary activity of what he would do with these pastors was not to give them the original languages of their Greek and their Hebrew, not to teach them the power of exegesis and church history, although all those things are decent and good in their own place. No, he would take these pastors and he would have them have a verse and that they would meditate to know that this was God's word for them. One time, Dietrich went away, gave him the assignments, went away, and then came back after a couple of days, and the seminary students had forsaken that exercise that they thought that was beneath them, that they didn't need to meditate on Scripture like this. And he got really angry and he pulled him back into it. He was creating a monastic kind of experience. He continued this when he was in exile, personally when he did it. He continued when he was in prison. And when he was in prison and one of his former students was now having to fight in the war because he had been enlisted by Nazi Germany to fight in the war, Dietrich received a letter from his former student that he had taught to meditate on scripture, and it said this: "The word opened out at an unexpected depth. One has to live, to dwell with the texts, and then they unfold. I am very grateful now for you having kept us to it." Eventually, towards the end of his life, Dietrich codified what he had been doing and trying to teach in this seminary in a little book called Life Together. And in this book, he writes this about meditation. "As Mary pondered in her heart what the shepherds told her, as a person's words often stick in our mind for a long time, as they dwell and work within us, preoccupy us, disturb us, or make us happy without our being able to do anything about it, so as we meditate, God's word desires to enter in and stay with us. It desires to move us, to work in us, to make such an impression on us that the whole day long we will not get away from it. And then it will do its work in us, often without our being aware of it. I'm about to give you a little bit of a homework assignment for this year. I'm going to ask you to do something, what they might, in today's psychological terms, refer to as a keystone habit. I'm going to have you make a small change that I think will have a huge, maybe even an eternal impact in your life. And you're going to be tempted, like those other seminary students, to say, this is beneath me, I don't need to do it. I'm just asking you to stick with it and try it for a little bit. And you may not notice a difference. You may not be aware of any change. You may not feel anything. You may not see anything different. Here's what I promise you. You're about to do a little bit of work. The Spirit of God is about to do a huge work in you. So what am I specifically asking you to do? It's called the daily dwell. How do you begin? We begin by learning how to count each day in our wisdom before God. This is the way that it looks like. Just a couple of things here that I want to show you. Three times a day, we're going to give you a verse. It's the same verse all week. When you wake up in the morning, say it, read it, meditate it. There's going to be some busy mornings where you don't have time. You're going to say it one time, and you are going to move on. There's going to be some times where you have a moment to linger in it. There's going to be time in the middle of the day. We want you to stop what you're doing and say this word, this prayer. And before you go to bed at night, let it be your last thought. Morning, midday, evening, three times a day. Same text. And the power in this is that you're not just doing this individually. We imagine the difference in the church if we were all unified in praying something together. Imagine the renewal and the revival of what the Spirit of God might do, not just individualistically, but in us. And in essence, what I'm doing is I'm trying to create a monastic rhythm without putting you in a monastery. And so here it is. Week one, the verse. Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Say it with me. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. I'm not going to explain this for you. I'm not going to pick it apart for you. I'm not going to give you the history of this for you. I am going to give it to you. It is God's word for you. We've got some tools to try to help you out with this. If you were with us for Christmas, hopefully you grabbed a journal. If you weren't here, please grab one. If you're online, we've got all of these resources on our website as well, all mapped out. And speaking of our digital resources, every single week you can download a kind of a home screen for your phone. that has the daily dwell on it. If you're of an age where you don't know how to do this, find a young person. We call this all generations community here in the church, unexpected togetherness, and give them the code to your phone and let them order stuff on Amazon. No, give them the code to your phone and let them help you with putting the daily dwell on there where you see it, because you know you touch this like 5,000 times a day. You'll stumble across that daily dwell, particularly for families, but for all of us as well. We've also developed cards that have the daily dwell for each week for you to put on your desk, put on your refrigerator, put it on your kitchen table, wherever it is. There's even some little stands that some of our staff people and volunteers have made in order for you to be able to put this somewhere. These are down in the Williams Center. They're free for you to have. And we would love for you to join us in praying together and learning scripture together, all with the drive and the desire of knowing that it is God who is searching to find you. And that you may have been looking for God in the wrong dimension, but that God has come to dwell with you. To stay, to remain. And it doesn't matter if you've been studying the scripture your whole life long and it's a recent revelation, or if you think that it's too late for you to learn to pray. I'm telling you, it's not. In a day and an age where people drive cars into crowds, and trucks in front of hotels, with the rising hatred, vitriol, and violence that is taking place in this world, how desperate do we need to learn how, for God's honest goodness of his presence, to live within his people once again? Can we learn to do life together, as Bonhoeffer would say? And my prayer, very simple prayer for this year, for you and for me, is that at the end of this year, you would want to say of me what that former student of Bonhoeffer said to him in a letter, that the word opened up at an unexpected depth, that one has to live with the text and then they unfold, and that you'd be very grateful from having kept you to it. I'm going to keep you to it. I'm going to keep at it. And I'll keep at it myself. God came to dwell with you. Let's see what might happen. And let's pray. Eternal God, you meet us in any and all circumstances, wilderness, home, desert. And your desire is to take up residence wherever we are. Even this meal, this little taste of communion, is a symbol of your desire not to visit with us, but to stay with us. And so may these symbols of your unending love and faithfulness remind us of what we are saved for. And this we pray with great anticipation in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said.